Will you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John? So we turn to John chapter 14. Focusing particularly this morning on verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency as it speaks into our circumstances, into our lives, into our hearts. We thank you for its authority as it convicts us of sin and of justice, judgment, but also of righteousness to be found in Christ. We thank you that it comforts and it assures, it gives light, it gives direction, and all this in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher this morning. Help us to know you better, to love you more, to rejoice in you, that though you, in one sense you are the silent member of the Trinity, ever pointing forward to the Son, ever seeking glory of the Father through him, yet you ought never to be a forgotten member of the Trinity. Grant us grace that we would know you, that we would rejoice in your presence. Open up to us the truths concerning yourself and your relationship with us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It's good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. Don't you believe that? Every day he's praying for you. He ever lives, the author to the Hebrews tells us, to intercede for us. And he's doing this, of course, before the throne of grace. And he reminds the disciples of that very reality here as he gives a very specific prayer point that he lifts up for his disciples, both those that were he was speaking to directly in that moment of history, but also communicated on through them by the Spirit to us today. He says, "I pray for you." And he particularly here talks about praying with reference to the Holy Spirit. At one time in the book of Acts, a group of disciples who had known only the teaching of John the Baptist were asked by the Apostle Paul if they had received the Holy Spirit. Their answer was, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." If you talk to many Christians and did a popular poll, you would learn a lot about sports, political matters, cultural life. A few things about biblical teachings I think we can confidently expect as well. But sadly, if I were to ask who is the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in your life, I wonder how many professing Christians would look a little bit sheepish, somewhat puzzled. Yet according to Jesus' teaching here, and throughout the New Testament, one of the most important and central aspects of Christian living is the indwelling presence and the active ministry of the Holy Spirit as the servant of Christ amongst his people. He's present within the church, that is the temple of God, but he's also present within individual lives who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul, in harmony with this passage in Romans chapter 8, goes so far as to say in verse 9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." No Spirit, not a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he reminds the Christians that we have all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If it's a Christian church, it is a church that is baptized by the Holy Spirit. If there are Christians in that church, those Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's enduring gift to each and every person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with a repentant heart, trusting solely in Christ. But what do we know about him? How do we look to him? What do we think of him? How do we respond to him? These are questions I think most Christians, myself included, do not frequently enough consider and search our own hearts concerning. Now we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's seeking to encourage his disciples. He knows that he is about to die. They don't want to face that reality, and they are troubled by the direction of Jesus' conversation and the implications of it. He wants to encourage them in the reality of the fact that he is going to leave them by way of his death, which of course will be by way of the cross. And it's understandable that they are troubled. They're so devoted to Jesus. They had become so dependent upon Jesus throughout this 3 years or so that they had come to know him and to travel with him, to be taught of him, to appreciate his love for them. They see his personal presence as one that is not just startling and amazing, it has brought to them amazing gifts and privileges and blessings. So it would be hard, wouldn't it, to lose Jesus from their lives. Their lives are never the same having come to know Jesus, and they don't want that to end. How could it ever be the same afterwards? So they were troubled. They were sorrowful. They were confused. But Jesus said to them that they have no need to be afraid, because though they will lose him in the sense of his actual physical presence, they will not really lose him. It is but a temporary parting, for he will come again for them. But equally, that in losing Jesus for that period of time, they will not lose their salvation, their hope in him, that had been built up as he being the Messiah, the one who establishes peace with God, who fulfills all that the sacrifices pointed towards, that here in him is forgiveness with the Father. But that's not going to come to nothing either, because he's preparing a place for them and he will take them to it. Their salvation is real, it's lasting, it's enduring. It's not dependent upon the physical presence of Christ, but upon the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross for them and for all who believe. And I trust that's you as well as me. Equally, they do not need to feel, says Jesus, that they have no one revealing the Father to them, as Jesus himself had done whilst he was amongst them. He was able to point to his words, to his works. This is the Father expressing himself through Jesus. And the point of that, as he alludes to this, is to show in a very real sense that the Father himself does not have to be physically present to be active in this world. You don't need to see God to know that God is active. He showed his presence, his activity through his Son, and he will do so through the works of the disciples, even as Jesus had done, works that were even greater than Jesus was doing. They will speak the truth. They will do works that underpin that truth and declare its divine authority and sufficiency, and people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are part of the fruit of that promise. We are part of the living evidence that God is at work through his word, which is his revelation to this world, the glorious gospel, given through his Son, highlighting the glory of his Son through the work of the Son. And in these ways, they will experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore of God the Father in their lives. The evidence of which ultimately will be in obedience, grounded in love for God. But then Jesus goes on and gives another promise. And that is this promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, saying that he would be with them in the person and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though not physically present, he will be present in the Holy Spirit. And that it is this Spirit who is the Spirit of truth, who will continue to reveal all that God knows we need to know through the Word to live a life of faith and godliness. As we hear that promise, we are being told repeatedly by Jesus, we will not be alone. We are not alone. We are not left in ignorance. We are not without divine teaching. We're not left to our own devices and powers. We are not without divine strength. Everything that Jesus brought as he ministered into the life of these disciples, Jesus is saying they will continue until the day that he comes again and brings us into his presence. Now, in assuring us of all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ finally anchors it, doesn't he, in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we want to pause this morning. Here in this portion of God's Word, looking at the person, the presence, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Concerning his person, first of all, Jesus says two things here about the Spirit that reveals the nature of the Holy Spirit, stressing that he is a person and not an impersonal power. First of all, Jesus repeatedly here speaks of him in terms of the personal pronoun, him. He doesn't describe him as it. He speaks of him. Secondly, Jesus goes on and says he is another helper. That little word, another, links the Holy Spirit to Jesus in a very specific way, in terms not only of activity, but of personhood. For in the Greek, there are two words that we can translate into English as another. The first means that which is totally different. And it's from that Greek word that we get our word heterosexual, heteros, or heterorthodox. But there's a second word, the word that is found here in John's Gospel, which means another just like the first, the same as, but not the same one, of the same kind. Paul uses both words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, as he expresses astonishment that the people that he is writing to would so quickly turn, he says, to another gospel which is not another. This another gospel, this totally different gospel, which claims to be just another version of the gospel, but is not. The first means a different, the second means a gospel of the same kind. Here in John 14, it is of the same kind that is being used by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not promising a different helper, but a helper who is distinct from him, yet like him, doing what he did whilst he was among the people, among those disciples. We'll look at a few moments what that means in terms of the Spirit's ministry, but what does it mean in terms of his nature? It tells us that like the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a power, he's not some energizing force. He is a person, but more than that, he is a divine person. He is like Jesus. And so as Jesus was divine, as well as a person, so is the Holy Spirit. Now, this term person is a theological term, and we need to understand it in those terms, that when Christians talk about the person of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Holy Spirit, it does not exactly correspond to the way that we tend to use the word person ourselves. For example, the term person, when applied to God, does not mean that the three persons of the Godhead each have physical manifestation, a body like we do. Rather, the idea is that each of the divine persons possesses qualities associated with personhood. That is, that they have knowledge. They have feelings. They have a will. They have and can express self-awareness. So here in verse 16, we see that the Holy Spirit, as I said, is not merely a power, a thing which is being given, but a person who has knowledge. He knows what the disciples need. He has feelings. He can identify with them in their distresses. He has a will that is active, for he will determine to help them in those distresses. For is this not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? He knew what was in the heart of men. He is revealing here that he is speaking into their trouble, into their confusion. He feels for them. He wants to engage with them. He wants to help them. And he responds by actively doing so, by sending the Holy Spirit as well as giving them his word. And what Jesus is saying, what you see me doing now, that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He's not a force, he's a person. He engages, he establishes a relationship with you. He's capable of personal actions, of helping, of comforting. And he'll go on in chapter 16 to speak of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as he comes and brings the word of God powerfully into the hearts, into the minds of people, convicting them of sin and establishing them in truth. Paul understood this when in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, we find there that there is this reference to Paul and Barnabas being commissioned by the church as it goes out into the Galatian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey, bringing the gospel. That we read there that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That is language of personhood, that it identifies a sense of personality, but also and to us, indicating that there's a parallel between the Spirit's activity and our activity. It seemed good to us because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. We can connect language in those terms because he's not just a force. He's a real being. So we need to understand that. But let's move on and ask what that then means, secondly, in terms of his presence, and build our response the way we ought to understand, relate to, and respond to the Holy Spirit. The disciples, Jesus makes a point, were already aware of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Even if they couldn't fully and accurately describe it. For he says to the disciples that, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He's been active throughout the whole Old Testament. How is it that these disciples came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that they, contrary to Judas, remain faithful to Christ? Why are they even troubled about trying to interpret what is happening in their world and the reality that Jesus is God who has become man, he's the Messiah? So how can he go to the cross? Why does that even concern them? How do they relate to suffering that embodies? Why is that even an issue? This is the work of the Holy Spirit actively involved in their lives. They're already aware of it, and yet what Jesus is saying is that he will then be in you. There were many questions, no doubt, with the disciples. But the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is implying here, will resolve all of that. that because of his victory upon the cross, Christ will send the Holy Spirit who will take up residence within his people. That's the promise of the new covenant. Jesus, when he says in you, is drawing their attention back to the promise in Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier, where God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He will come into you and he will exercise a powerful influence for good and for righteousness that is shaped, modeled, defined and directed by the Ten Commandments, by the moral law of our God. That promise was realized a few days later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, baptized the church, and is now resident in every believer as well. As we look at that very reality, though, there's two things that, again, I want to draw your attention to. First of all, Jesus says concerning his presence that it is unlimited. It's not partial, but thorough and transforming. He says he will abide with you. Verse 16, the word abide has the sense of living, not just dropping in every now and then as we do with our friends. Or maybe our kids do, when they become teenagers and they seem to be more away from home than home, and we wonder whether they're going to be with us for dinner this particular night or not, and we end up maybe having fights over them. Why didn't you ring us to say that you weren't coming home? We prepared for you. It's not an occasional visit. It's dwelling, abiding, a permanent relationship. It's not only with you, but will be in you, which carries the sense of thoroughness and of transforming influence. This tells us that his presence is life-changing, that what Jesus did among them, he will also be doing among them. So it's unlimited in that sense, but also in the sense that it's not temporary, but permanent and perpetual, forever. That once given and received, the Holy Spirit will not withdraw. He will not be withdrawn by the Father or the Son. We may know variations in the degree of his influence within us, which is why we are called in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. But what Jesus is saying here is we will never know the absence of the Spirit. We may know the absence of his influence because of our rebellion or because he may want to teach us things, but we will never know the reality of that absence. And yet, whilst it's an unlimited presence, in the same sense, in the same way, it is a limited presence, because what he says here is that the world knows nothing of this. He draws a contrast. He says the world neither sees him nor knows him. But you will, even as you do. You will know it more clearly, more fully. But the world won't understand. The world here means people who are separate from Christ, in rebellion to God. They know nothing of this blessing, indeed cannot. That's why they don't understand the Bible, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not spiritually discerned by us, but by the Spirit opening our eyes to see those truths. The Spirit has to teach. He has to awaken. He has to open hearts. And so though the Spirit is in the world and in his people, he is only in the people of Christ in this way. The indwelling ministry then is true of Christians, though it is true of every Christian. That's what it means to be you. That's a key aspect of your identity, that you are indwelt by the third person of the Holy Trinity. Then what's his purpose? You see, we not only should see the wonder of that, we should see the wonder of its impact upon our lives. And for those who aren't Christians, here's where you begin to distinguish something about why Christians are so different to you in their desires, their thought patterns, their actions, their commitments. Because the Spirit is within, but he's within actively. He is fulfilling a purpose. Jesus describes the key nature of that purpose, the key nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, describing him as another helper, and then speaking of him as the Spirit of truth. He's another helper who ministers truth because he is true. Even as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word helper here is actually a legal word. It's a word that comes from the court life of the time. It describes someone who comes alongside, an advisor. You know, you reign up before the magistrate and you're looking for someone to stand beside you, a friend to support you, an advocate to plead on your behalf. In the ancient world, this helper was not someone you go to that you do not know, you know, like we do today. We go and hire a solicitor. Or we might, if the situation requires a little bit more expenditure because of the greater risk, we might get a barrister who we don't know. We might get to know a little bit about them, but most clients with lawyers and barristers don't form relationships. As soon as the case is settled, one way or the other, everybody goes their separate way. Very rarely is there a friendship that is enduring. The idea here is not just getting someone who has legal expertise. It's actually having a friend who can testify about you, who will speak on your behalf, that when you can't speak, they will speak. Someone who cares for you. A friend of the accused person who will seek to enlist sympathy of the judges on your behalf. So as we think of this word helper, and in some Bibles it's translated comforter or advocate, don't just think of a lawyer. Think of a friend who takes the time, who stands with you, who understands you and represents you, presenting your case. And what Jesus is saying, he has provided you with the best comforter, the best helper, the best advocate, the best counsellor that this world has ever known. One who pleads your case with expertise greater than any lawyer and without any blemish, without any mistakes. The Holy Spirit is an expert who knows how to approach the judge and seek acquittal for which he represents us. Jesus knew that his disciples would need one who would come alongside them as such a helper and advocate. And so he did not leave us alone when he returned to glory. He knew that we would be weak. He knew that we would sin. And we need someone to plead for us and to support us in our repentance and our cries for forgiveness. It is the same word and concept that the Apostle John uses when he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. For we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Think of it. What John is saying is that, as the author to the Hebrews points out, Jesus in heaven right now is interceding for you. Because even as you sit here, you do not sit here in perfect personal holiness. And so as you lift your worship, Jesus needs to intercede for you, to cover and to cleanse your worship, indeed your heart in the presence of God as you worship, by his shed blood. And he pleads on our behalf. But not only do we have an advocate in that sense, the friend of friends in heaven, Jesus said, I'll give you one who was in you, doing exactly the same thing in the midst of your present circumstances upon this earth. In heaven you have an advocate who ever lives to intercede, and in your very being you have an advocate just as capable, just as compassionate, just as caring, just as effective, who always draws attention away from himself to Christ, who is your Redeemer, to the sufficiency of his sacrifice, even as that very Christ bearing the marks of his victorious death for our sin echoes that intercession in heaven. We have a stereo effect. We're not in heaven to hear it, to see it. We're on earth, and yet it is happening here too, in our hearts and in our lives. It is he who helps us to cry, Abba Father. When we struggle to know what to pray in a circumstance, he's the one who takes our groanings and gives them meaning into the presence of his Father. And he does so as the Spirit of truth. For his help, his advocacy, his comfort is not based upon lies. It's not based upon trying to give the best spin. He actually proclaims the truth, and he will say, yes, John Stasser is a wretched sinner, even as he proclaims the word of God to a hungry people. He is a sinner. But he's forgiven Christ by Christ. He's trusting in Jesus. He proclaims the truth. He convicts of sin and of judgment, but also of the righteousness that covers the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not see that that's what he does for you too? What a glorious gift Jesus has given unto his people. So where do we go with this gift? How do we respond to it? The Holy Spirit, we need to understand, is a person, not a power. He's a present inhabitant, not a distant influence. He is intimately involved in our lives and with our lives for God's glory and for our good. But do we actually think of him in that way? It's important, for if we think of the Holy Spirit as a power, our thoughts will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? And there are many Christians running around who think in those terms. I need more of the Holy Spirit. How do I get it? How do I get him? This is how Simon Magus thought in Acts chapter 8, as he saw the apostles doing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And they wanted, he wanted it. He cries out for it. He saw it as something to turn off and on at will, to manipulate for his own advantage. He even speaks to Peter about the Holy Spirit as this power. This power. And Peter was highly offended, and rightly so, at this insult. And he rightly condemned Simon Magus. But what about us? Do we think of him as a power, of something that we need to get more of? But if we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, we will ask a different question, won't we? How can the Holy Spirit have more of me? How can the Holy Spirit have more of me, more of us as a church? The focus shifts from use to service, from benefit to relationship. And what a relationship. He who indwells us and influences us, operates within us, makes use of our lives, is a divine person of infinite majesty and glory and holiness and power. And yet he is in fellowship with us, in sweet, gracious fellowship. It should humble us and yet at the same time fill us with great joy and stimulate us to honour him and to rely on him. He engages with us in a relational dynamic which calls us to anticipate, to embrace and enjoy his comfort, his instruction, his strengthening, his guiding. He's not a force like electricity that animates. He's not like a computer or some sort of robot or android figure that informs or serves without any interest in us or any concern for us. You just switch the switch, you push the button, and it does its job. That's not what we've got here. That's not what's being described. That's not who is operating within us. Indeed, how we respond to him ought to be as we respond to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Our response will either bring joy or grief. Our obedience will show love. Our disobedience will show disregard. So will you speak not only of the Holy Spirit, but to the Holy Spirit? Will you consider his interactions as expressions of loving concern and care, just as Jesus evidenced among his disciples, and even to those who rejected the truth? Do you know what it is to love the Holy Spirit? Or is your sense and expression of love reserved mainly for Jesus? Because, after all, he had a human nature you can relate to. And yes, even in a sense, you love God the Father, because as he presents himself as the Father, you can connect to that. Even if your father wasn't particularly good, you got a sense of what he should have been like, and so you can see God in those terms. And so you can relate to God in some sense, even though you never see him and he is spirit. But do we love the Holy Spirit? He is the present manifestation of both the Father and Son in our lives and in our worship, in our fellowship, and in our gospel service. But do we love him? Though he points away from himself in terms of ministry to the Father through the Son, that doesn't mean that we should neglect him in worship or in prayer. Have you lost sight of the wonder of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, showing this by a lack of concern for a holy and God-glorifying life? Have we become de facto pagans, relegating the Holy Spirit to an influence and forgetting that he is a person of incredible glory and majesty who is in a caring relationship with us and who goes wherever we go? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul asks this question: Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? As Paul expresses that, what he's saying is, I am astonished, I'm astounded at the carefree, careless attitude of those believers there in that church at Corinth with reference to sexual promiscuity. They do not view sexual sin as a deadly enemy, he is saying, believing it was simply something of the flesh, something inconsequential, that they could be joined to that type of sin, and it didn't really matter. And Paul's saying, what? What? Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is within you, that you're taking him into that relationship? And can we not extend that to other sins? Do we, brothers and sisters, think of sin in those terms? You spoke in anger, and you spoke in hatred. You found pleasure this past week in sin. You gossiped. You were unwilling to forgive. You were unkind. You were selfish. You used your body simply as a pleasure of sinful immorality. What, in all of that, don't you know that the Holy Spirit has been given to dwell within you as a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It changes the way we look at sin, doesn't it? How can you sin when you see Jesus dying upon the cross? We need to equally ask, how can I sin knowing that Jesus is present through the Holy Spirit within my heart? And that he is actively seeking my good through developing righteousness, sanctifying me. Perhaps you fell down in despair and depression and gloom over yourself or over others. Perhaps you feel inadequate for the work of the gospel. You struggle even to think, let alone act Christianly. What? Don't you realize that the Holy Spirit is within you? That within you is the unlimited divine resources that Christ has provided for his people in whatever situation they find themselves? That whilst you may be at a loss for ideas, he never is. That whilst you may be bereft of all power, the Holy Spirit never is. That whilst you may be confused as to what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who actually gave you the Bible and knows what it's all about and will help you as you wrestle with it to seek to understand. He is your comfort. He is your helper. He is your strength. Should we not dwell upon the presence of the Holy Spirit and realize the privilege, not just our dependence upon him, but not forgetting our dependence even as we rejoice in his involvement? It's not a small blessing that we have, brothers and sisters. It's an astounding, astonishing, amazing reality to see God at work in this world. How much more so to see God present and at work in our lives. It tells us that the Christian is one with infinite resources, infinite hope, the participant in infinite glory, even now. Even now. It is a relationship that is real. It is a relationship we should delight in and seek its fullness. As we read in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And for reminding us of the reality and presence and activity of the Holy Spirit, not only within this world as the gospel goes forth, but in our hearts as those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It is he who has given us a new heart and a new life, has opened our minds and increasingly informs, instructs and guides us and stabilizes us, sanctifying us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, continue to exercise that strong, gracious ministry to us and within us. Forgive us that we forget your presence. Forgive us that we don't honour you in our prayers and in our conversation, in our stepping forth in obedience, in our responding to your word given to us in the scriptures. Help us to encourage one another in your gracious presence and power. Strengthen us as a congregation also in these ways. Strengthen your people around the world, Lord Jesus Christ. May the world know that the reason that Christians are different, think differently, is because God has opened their hearts and their minds and is transforming their lives and has given us a sure and certain hope. As we rejoice in this our glory, yet may all the glory go to our triune God, to you, our Father, who sent the Spirit according to the prayer of Christ to us. and to all who believe. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.